We're in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22 this morning. Beginning at verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you all and your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, and the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So a few weeks ago, we saw God's promise to be with Isaac. And we noted how it's impossible for us to think of that and really grasp what it means. Normally, when God says in the Bible, I will be with you, we tend to think that God is speaking in terms of physical distance. I'll be near you. I'll be kind of like right next to you. But that's not quite what God means, because God holds and surrounds the entire universe in a way that there is no place where God is not. We can think of a bucket sunken in the ocean. The bucket is both full of water and it's surrounded by water. The water isn't near. The water isn't far. It's everywhere all at once. And that's what God is. So when God promises to be with the patriarchs, he's promising them his special presence, not his spatial presence. He's conferring on them the gift of divine intimacy. This is the foundation of Scripture. This is it. This is what God says. This is the whole storyline. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell or tabernacle with you. God comes and he restores to his people the intimate fellowship that Adam and Eve had with him in the garden prior to their rebellion. And how he does this is the rest of the storyline of Scripture. He does this because he alone is good. And Moses has taken real pains to show us that God does not give his covenant loyalty to his people because his people are good. The patriarchs are not good people. In fact, they're just ordinary folks full of self-centeredness. They're curved in on themselves as any one of us is as well. Isaac, the prophet, rebelled against God's will that Jacob would bear the line of the promised seed. And he schemed with his oldest favorite son, Esau, to give him the blessing instead. Rebekah schemed against her husband and her oldest son to get the blessing by deceit for her favorite son, Jacob. Jacob took advantage of his brother's ravenous hunger to buy his brother's birthright for a bowl of vegetarian chili. Again, disgusting. But there you go. He lied to his father, the prophet of God, in order to go against his father's wishes. Esau turned to the religion of works by taking a third wife from Ishmael's family because he rejected the understanding of the person and work of the promised seed. He figured, well, if I marry a cousin like my brother's going to do, then mommy and daddy will like me. Maybe daddy will give me a little more blessing, because he didn't understand the concept and rejected the concept of the promised seed. No one in this family is righteous. No, not one. Did Jacob have any of these truths that we've just been talking about in mind as he slunk off into the wilderness on his way to Haran? Probably not. He was most likely thinking of all the privilege and the attention and the luxury that he left behind, and fearing the unknown unknowns that lie ahead. He was already homesick and wondering if he would ever return. Verse 18, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Now, I wonder if it bothered Jacob that his only brother, his twin brother, hated him enough to kill him. Jacob treasured the family birthright and the patriarchal blessing, but what good were they? What good were they to him now? Now that he's alone in the wilderness with nothing but his clothes and his brother's target on his back. Moses writes, Jacob came to a certain place. And the verb that he chooses, came, emphasizes the randomness with which Jacob chose this place. The place simply represents the end of daylight hours and nothing more. He randomly came to some place. The place is not yet Beit El, house of God. It's not yet Luz. It's just this spot where the sun goes down and Jacob is to spend the night, because he's spent from his rapid flight from his brother. He's out of gas. He needs some sleep. He's been running on the fumes of fear and sadness, and his tank is empty. He's profoundly alone in this dark wasteland at the mercy of hostile wildlife and hostile people. Jacob fled Esau, but left with even stronger blessing from his father. Remember what his father finally blessed him with last week, the Abrahamic blessing. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Verse 4, may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Notice that Isaac says, may he give the blessing of Abraham to you. What's going to happen this morning? God is going to show up. He's going to give the blessing of Abraham to Jacob. Jacob, though, right now, at this point, is all alone. He has no wife. He has no children. He's fleeing from the land God promised him. He doesn't have a ton of money that he can offer for a bride price. He's got zip. Zilch. Luther writes, these matters in the divine administration are undoubtedly foolish and absurd to our eyes. Namely, that the heir who is destined to be the stone at the head of the corner is rejected by the builders. See, by divine authority, Jacob had been destined to be the ruler of the Abrahamic household and of the church. But here he is in the wilderness, fleeing his household and the promised land. Observation concludes God's words were meaningless. If we're just observing this guy out in the wilderness with nothing but the clothes and his brother's target on his back, observation says what God promised was meaningless. Pointless, really. He gives Jacob a blessing on the one hand, and now here he is taking it away on the other. Meanwhile, cursed Esau remains in the house, and he remains in the land with his now three pagan wives and his children, and he rules over Isaac's estate. Revelation and observation are often vastly different things. Jacob stretched out on the ground with a rock for a pillow, and he looks anything but blessed. Esau, with all the servants and all the stuff and all the comforts, he looks anything but cursed. King David was anointed king, and yet he lived in exile for 10 years before taking Israel's throne. He too, like Jacob, must hold out in faith until the circumstances match the promises. God's revelation must trump human observation. That's what faith is. God's revelation trumps human observation. That's the essence of it. Luther, again, because, well, I love Luther, and he's really good on his commentary on Genesis. He says, this is the constant course of the church at all times, namely, that promises are made, and that then those who believe the promises are treated in such a way that they are compelled to wait for things that are invisible, to believe what they do not see, and to hope for what does not appear. He who does not do this is not a Christian. For Christ himself entered into his glory only by first descending into hell. When he is about to reign, he's crucified. When he is about to be glorified, he is spit on, for he must suffer first, then at length be glorified. So at this low, lonely point in Jacob's life and on Jacob's flight, God appears to him in a night vision, verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and at the top of it reached a heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, whether this is a stair-stepped ziggurat, like the great tower that Abraham left behind in Ur, or whether this is a runged ladder, there's really no way to know. This is the first and only time this word appears in the Old Testament. Really doesn't matter. Angels don't need stairways or ladders. So this is a surreal dream stairway that allegorically connects heaven and earth, and angels are climbing up and down it. Now, not many people have ever seen angels in all their glory. Certainly not the way Jacob did. There have been a few. There was Elisha's servant in Dothan. There's Daniel and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and the women at the tomb of Christ and Paul and John the Revelator. But with the possible exception of the experience of Elisha's servant, seeing the mountains filled with hosts of God around Elisha, no experience ever showed the closeness of heaven to earth or the interest of heaven in earth more vividly than this vision that Jacob has. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:22, there are thousands upon thousands of angels. St. Author of Hebrews also says that angels, at Hebrews 1:14, are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Jacob sees a vast number of them in this night vision. And he's assured by them and by the Lord himself that he was not alone, but was under the protection of the Almighty. Now, the Hebrew text doesn't actually say that Yahweh, the Lord, was standing at the top of the ladder. The majority of English translations read that God was standing either beside Jacob or above Jacob, which is actually both correct, because Jacob is stretched out on the ground to sleep. So in his vision, he sees the Lord standing by him, standing over him. He stands next to him, over him, and speaks his promises of land, seed, and divine nearness. If the sight of angels coming and going, conducting the Lord's business between heaven and earth, was startling and amazing, think of how much more was the sight of the pre-incarnate Son of Man standing right next to Jacob. But more than simply making an appearance, the promised seed speaks the Abrahamic covenant promises to Jacob. Jacob has now become a prophet of God, one to whom God speaks face to face as a man would speak to his friend. Now, this appearance was the first of at least seven revelations Jacob would receive in his life. I won't recite them all out to you. They're in the text. You can go to the blog section of our website by tonight or early tomorrow and find this whole manuscript with all the footnotes and text references if you're that interested. And if you're not, that's okay, because the word does its work whether I'm interesting to you or not. So I don't sweat it. But this is the first of seven appearances that Jesus, or God the Father, is going to make to Jacob. Verse 13, I am the Lord. That's I'm Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And you, in you and your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That word offspring is seed. So in you and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. So each of these elements of God's covenant promises corresponds to a great need in Jacob's life. And the greatest element, the one that ties everything else together, is God's promise of divine intimacy. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will never leave you. Now that ministered to Jacob's sense of hopelessness and loneliness out in the middle of nowhere in the night with nothing to sleep on but hard ground and a rock for a pillow. All Jacob's life, he'd been the center of a great company of people. Abraham had hundreds of slaves, to which Isaac then added more when he got wealthy. Jacob grew up in a large tent city with hundreds of people whose only job it was to keep him safe and happy. But now God himself shows up. It's now up to Jacob to live out a life of trust that the presence of God is greater than even thousands of devoted slaves. Jacob must begin to live by revelation, not observation. He cannot do that out of his own resources. God himself must grow Jacob's faith. And as Jacob lay there with the ground for his bed and that rock for his pillow, he saw an entire company, an entire army of heavenly servants replacing all of Isaac's slaves. And he saw his future descendant, the promised seed, standing watch over him as he slept. So when Jacob stretched out on the ground that night, he was leaving behind the only home he'd ever known. He is headed on a walking tour of 500 miles or more to the house of a man he knows nothing about other than that man was a calculating, grasping man. So what an unconditional, wonderful promise to soothe Jacob's fears. I will be with you. God didn't command Jacob to be with him, as in, I command you to be with me, Jacob. He didn't command Jacob to walk more closely with him. Jacob, it's up to you to do some real hard work and get yourself a good relationship with me. I'll be over here, fix yourself, all right, and then come see me. Doesn't work that way. He simply promised his covenant loyalty, love to this deceitful, shifty, now fleeing dude. Just this guy. Now, if you wonder whether this is actually the pre-incarnate Christ standing watch over Jacob, I think Jesus himself answers that in Matthew 28, 20. There, he restates that covenant promise of the presence in almost the same exactly I am language of the name Yahweh. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, as we're going to see shortly, Jesus is also the stairway upon which these angels are traveling. So if you're wondering who's standing there or what Yahweh looks like, he looks like the promised seed. This is an appearance of the promised seed to his ancestor. Weird, huh? But that's what it is. The constant moment-by-moment question for you, who trust into Christ is, do you really believe this great promise? I am with you. I mean, most of the time we live as if what we really need is all of Isaac's wealth and all of Isaac's servants to carry out all your wishes and dedicate their lives to making you happy. Think about that. If you owned thousands of people whose job it was to just keep you happy all the time, and if you had that kind of money or wealth to feed those people and command all that respect, wouldn't it be awesome? You would never want for anything, would you? You could have the freedom to decide how your life was going to be, and oh, it would be so great. I mean, thanks for claiming to be with me, God, but what I really need is to have my wants fulfilled my way. I need this person that's upsetting me to behave the way I want them to, and my life will be so much better if that happens. I need a better job. I need more money. I need stronger health. I need compliant children. I need nicer parents. On and on and on our list of discontentment goes. We're discontent, upset, irritable, because God's promise of divine intimacy, that upon which all revelation turns, this is the Bible. I will be with you. You will be my people. I will be your God. That's it. But it isn't enough for our inwardly curved sin nature. Second thing, Jacob receives the land promise given to Abraham and Isaac. Here, the last part of verse 13. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. Now that promise spoke to Jacob's worries about his current state of poverty. He's going to get the land, but again, he's only going to acquire the land through his seed, his offspring. Jacob would receive land and seed and blessing. His grandfather and his father lived by the oases of Hebron and Beersheba. They grew rich off the trade with the Near Eastern caravan. And all that wealth was promised to Jacob, but here he is without a penny of it, so to speak, out in the desert alone. But God shows up and says, you're going to have this land, you and your offspring. Jacob had another problem. Not only was he poor and completely alone, he was dishonored among men. Winners write the history. Esau stayed behind and Jacob fled. So who's writing the history? It ain't Jacob. Esau got to write the story among all the inhabitants of Isaac's camp and among the Canaanites. His brother was a con man, a cheat, a swindler, a thief, a liar, a scumbag. He was scuttling off under a very righteous death sentence. He deserved to die. To the disgraced Jacob, the promised seed ministers honor. In you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Boyce writes this. This was a great promise because it demonstrates that however badly we may have acted in the past and however ashamed we may be by it, God is always able to begin with us where we are and use us as a channel for blessing in the lives of others. Are you ashamed of the past? Are you devastated by something you've said or done? If you are, God is able to start over with you right where you are. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing causes him to give up. Simply confess the sin that troubles you and allow God to forgive and cleanse it. And then go on in whatever direction he sets before you. He is far more ready to give blessing than you are to receive it. Well, Jacob woke the next morning in wonder and amazement. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. Like all of us, he forgot that God was present everywhere all at once. That's just a hard concept to get your mind around, whether you're an early Bronze Age guy or whether you're raised in a scientific observational era. He didn't get it. We don't really get it. So we cut him a little slack for not quite understanding. God is present for each and every rebellious thought that not even your closest friends can catch you thinking. He's present when you try to flee from him like Jonah did. He's present when you forget about him being there. He's present when you're fighting with someone. God is there, and God is always, always loyal to his inconsistent, forgetful people. When we come to the gospel sanity and we realize that God is there, then we too can react like Jacob. Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Fear and admiration mix into awe for Jacob. Jacob displayed a proper fear of the Lord and a wonder at his presence and his promises. The stairway full of angels made Jacob believe that he'd stumbled unknowingly into what he called the gate of heaven. The presence of the promised seed standing watch over him made Jacob certain that this desolate place had to be the house of God. Beit El, house of God. The truth Jacob didn't yet understand is that the gate of heaven and the house of God define all creation, not just this spot, not just this rock in Palestine, in the wilderness. Yet, even with his imperfect theology, Jacob was right to respond in worship. Verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Beit El, house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at first. The pagans would call the place Luz, but Jacob, Israel, and his eponymous nation family would call it Beit El, a place where Father Abraham had built an altar long before Jacob came to rest here. Jacob took his stone pillow and he planted it upright in the ground to make a memorial pillar, and he poured oil on it to demonstrate his devotion to Yahweh. His reaction so far is exemplary. Good for you, Jacob. You're excited. God has showed up. You want to name this special place according to this special covenant promise God has given you. You fear God. Good for you. But his subsequent vows, not so much. Jacob says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And his stone, which I've set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. As R. Kent Hughes in his preaching commentary notes, if and then are not the language of faith. Faith does not bargain with God, saying that if God will do thus and so, then I will make him my God. Jacob, like you and me, is a work in progress. His naming the place is commendable. His worshiping God is commendable. His attempts to bargain with God are classic Jacob. If you give me, then I'll give you. I'll give you some of this nasty vegetarian chili since you're starving if you give me your birthright. If, then. But they're also classic us. All of us spend our lives trying to understand the upside downness of grace that is so opposite of our give to get natures. Our ifs and thens may be a little more nuanced than Jacob's, but they are still embedded in our lives. And if that's the case, and it is, then we're far more guilty than Jacob because we know who the promised seed is. And we know what he has done for us. Jesus was and is the focus of the divine stairway. At the very beginning of John's gospel account, we see Jesus' response to Nathanael's amazing belief that Jesus is the Christ. John writes in chapter 1, verses 50 and 51, Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So when Jesus begins a statement with "truly, truly," "truth, truth," "amen, amen," "ego, umen," what he's saying is he wants us to pay attention to it. What we learn is that the focus on Jacob's stairway is not Jacob. It's not the stairway or the ladder. The focus is Jesus, the promised seed. Jesus here calls himself the Son of Man, and that's a title that refers to his incarnate human nature and his preexistence. It's used 82 times in the gospel accounts. 81 of those are by Jesus himself. And as the promised seed, Jesus is the true Jacob Israel. He's the one upon whom the angels ascend and descend in his perfectly obedient law-keeping life, in his blood-shedding sacrificial death for the sins of his people, his resurrection and his glorious ascension to the throne of the universe. That's the stairway going from heaven to earth. Jesus also made it clear in John 1:51 that the angels' traffic would also be on him as the awesome Son of Man of Daniel's vision. In fact, it's from that vision of Daniel that Jesus took this designation, Son of Man. Daniel writes, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The glory, which Daniel describes as the clouds, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, the glory cloud, the glory is that the resurrected and ascended man in heaven mediates all the transactions between heaven and earth. When God made Adam and Eve, he lived with them in the garden. Heaven and earth were one inseparable thing because God dwelled with his people. And where God is, heaven is. Heaven isn't a place. It is where God is in his special presence with his people. That's heaven. Eden was heaven and earth joined together. Adam shredded that. And ever since that moment, the promise of God has always been and always will be, "I will be your God. You will be my people. I will tabernacle or dwell with you." That's the work of the promised seed. That's what the promised seed does. The Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, is no longer limited to just being in heaven or just on earth. He stands next to us and over us and watches over us while seated on his throne as the man in heaven. Paul says, "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Christ, our Son of Man, is everywhere at all times, hearing our prayers, mediating the commerce of heaven on our behalf. Think of that. He is at both ends of this stairway, as Jehovah at the top, and Jesus, whose name means Jehovah is salvation, Jehovah at the top, Jesus at the bottom. The incarnate Son of Man is the ascended Son of Man whose dominion knows no end. He's also called Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us, exactly. Do you know there's no other place in the New Testament where you see that title? until you come to Revelation 21:3. John the Revelator writes of this age's consummation, and he says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people.'" And here it is. "God with them will be their God." That's Emmanuel. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Why is that? Because God with them is with them. Where is heaven? Heaven is where God is. We getting it so far? Am I making sense? Am I talking over anybody's head? I want you to get this. So in the final analysis, when reading the account of Jacob's vision at Beit El, we should think of Jesus, just as we should with all the great Old Testament texts. And the concluding question is this: have you seen Jesus? Have you come to know the one who alone has bridged the gap between a holy heaven and a sinful world, who's promised to be all things to those who trust and love him? Maybe you're lonely like Jacob was. You may be poor. You may be unemployed, especially now in this great people's revolution against the coronavirus. Praise our glorious leaders. You may be disgraced or dishonored. You may be frustrated and angry. You may be fearful. Whatever you may be, I direct you to Jesus. Look at him. He's the wealth of the destitute. He is the glory of the base. He is the rock and fortress of those who are afraid. He is God. And today, I offer you everything I have. Heaven and earth are opened up. Angels are ascending and descending before you. Jesus himself, the promised seed of the woman who crushed the head of the great dragon serpent, is standing beside and over you this morning. May you be given eyes to see him, just like Jacob Israel. And may you say, how awesome is this place? There's none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Amen.